Let's pray together, and then we'll dive in. Father, we come now to the time in our service, this hour, where we open up your word. God, we want to hear from you today. In a world that's full of terrible news and doomsday headlines, Father, we want good news this morning. And so we come to your word humbly. We thank you that you wrote it down. We thank you for the wonderful promises for us in it. And we pray that you would give us understanding in it all. Help us to apply it to our lives as we leave here today. Make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So if you're new with us, we are going through the book of Exodus together. And I just want to say at the outset, today we're coming to the point in the story of Exodus where we consider what's known as the Passover. And it's a horrific event. And I really wrestled this week in my study over, man, this doesn't feel like the best week to hit on a story like this because of the tragedy that's unfolded in the past week in our nation. But I just want to give this caveat and just say that if you're new to Christianity, if this story is new to you this morning, there are some gory and horrific details in the book of Exodus. But I think we can do it this morning. I think we can go through this text because this passage on the Passover, this is a picture of the hope that God offers us through his son Jesus in the midst of tragedy and brokenness. And so I hope that you'll just stick with me and make it through to the end of today, and I promise there's good news in this story. So just with that caveat. So we're making our way through the book of Exodus, and last week we saw 9 plagues happen. 9 plagues inflicted on the land of Egypt. Today is the 10th plague. And if we look at everything that's happened so far in these plagues, we're left with just this awe at the power of God. That God is all powerful, but we're also left with honestly a little bit of bewilderment because Israel, God's people, God's chosen people, the Hebrew people, are still enslaved in Egypt. After everything that's transpired, they're not free yet. They're still in Egypt. Pharaoh's heart is still hard. It doesn't seem like anything's gonna break him, does it? 9 plagues have happened, and he still refuses to let God's people go. And you have to wonder, if nothing so far has softened his heart, what will? I mean, he's already lost nearly everything. The Nile has been turned to blood, killing all the fish and ruining all the drinking water. Frogs infested the land, and then they all died, which stunk, right? Mosquitoes swarmed, flies infested, all the livestock died in Egypt. The people were inflicted with boils. Hail destroyed nearly all the crops. If there was anything left, locusts came in and ate it. They've just gone through 3 days of utter darkness. And yet, despite all of that, Pharaoh's heart is still hard. He still will not let the people go. And so then what happens next seems unimaginable. God promises that the firstborn male of every family in Egypt would die. And with this plague, the plague of death on the firstborn, everything changes in this story. And so we're going to consider the Passover, is what it's called. And I just want to consider a few things, and we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. So I'm going to fly through this. There's like 3 or 4 chapters, but I'm going to give you the headlines, all right? And we'll consider a few verses throughout. But today's just big picture again as we make our way through Exodus. But the first thing I want us to see is that the Passover is promised by God. Right? So in the midst of this tragedy, the Passover is promised. We see this in chapter 11, these 10 verses in chapter 11. And what I want us to see here in this chapter is that, first of all, see the powerful decisiveness in this final plague. Powerful decisiveness. In the previous 9 plagues, it's almost as if Pharaoh was presented with these options, right? He could obey God by letting the Hebrew people go, or God was going to send a plague among them. But not anymore. There's no more options here. God simply and clearly announces, I will send this plague and Pharaoh will let you go. It's decisive. There was no more requests for cooperation from Pharaoh. His time was up. It was too late for him. And the warning we see here in this is, friends, God's commands cannot be rejected indefinitely. You cannot reject God's word forever. It was decisive. But then notice second here, the sweeping damnation of this final plague. This plague would be horrific. There's no way to polish it here. This was horrific. We can't imagine what it was like that night in Egypt when death swept throughout the land and struck nearly every household. God is going to go throughout Egypt, and the firstborn son of every household, from the palace of Pharaoh to the slums and the servants, every single firstborn son would die. There would be a great cry and groaning throughout all of the land. I mean, can you just imagine this level of horror? The groans that were heard. I think the warning that we learn here is that God's judgments are serious. They are serious. They're not to be taken lightly. But then the third thing we can notice in the Passover promise is the merciful distinction given. So it was powerful, it was decisive, it was damning, but there was mercy. There was mercy even in this story. So pitted against this damnation of the final plague, we see this glimmer of hope in God's mercy for a chosen people. To think that all of Egypt was wailing that night, but the text says that not even a dog growled at a Hebrew family. Like, just see the polarizing images there. Egypt was wailing and mourning, and not even a dog was upset among the Hebrew people. Further, it says that they were given favor in the sight of Egypt. It goes on to say that the man Moses, now he was considered a very great leader in the land of Egypt, so he seeing favor. God had clearly chosen his people in his mercy, and he was protecting them in his mercy. That's what the Passover means. That's what the word means. It's God literally protected his people. And so the truth that we see in this is that God's mercy follows his people. His judgments are serious. They can't be ignored. But mercy follows after his people. There's distinction. So the Passover is promised. And then we move into chapter 12, and we see God explain the Passover in great detail. You guys know those people, maybe you're one of them, maybe not, where the whole year revolves around Christmas. You know these people, right? Extra happy and joyful. I saw a few hands, okay. Right? It's like on 12/26, they say only 365 days till Christmas, right? Those are the type of people I'm talking about. They're a bit much, let's be honest. But they do this because, why? That date is the most important date of the year to them, right? It defines the whole calendar year. The Passover is like that for the Hebrew people. The Passover event would be so important to God's people that he would give them a new calendar based on this event alone. From here on out, the first day of the year would take place on the anniversary of the Passover. And so in a very real sense, the Passover would now define God's people, and it would define their time as well. It defined their whole identity was wrapped up in what happened on the Passover night. And it's not much different for us either. Even today, God's people now, the church, we are marked by the message of the Passover the same way. The Passover still defines us because of its symbolism. Its importance is articulated in the meticulous, detailed instructions that God gives them in following the Passover, right? He's very detailed in what they are to do, how they are to observe it, how they are to remember it. And the level of detail that God gives here as we can will continue throughout the whole book of Exodus. So when we get to the end of Exodus and we start considering the laws and the construction of the tabernacle and so on, even then, there are meticulous details given for everything that God's people do and observe. God gives details. And one of the truths that all of these details show us about God and the way that he operates is that God alone determines how he is worshiped by his followers. He tells the Hebrew people, this is how you worship me in response of the Passover. And today, the same is true. God determines how we worship him. Friends, we don't make the rules about what true worship is. God does. God tells us how to worship him very clearly. So we see the Passover is explained, and I want to look at a couple of things in chapter 12 here. First of all, the Passover teaches us, and then the feast, The Passover teaches us, and the feast reminds us, all right? So the Passover teaches us, first of all, and it teaches us a few things. Beginning in chapter 12, the Passover teaches us first that we need a perfect substitute. Every one of us needs a perfect substitute. If Israel is going to be spared from this plague of death that is going to sweep throughout the land, they would need a substitute death. So he commands each household to get a lamb, just big enough to feed just their family, right, their household. And this lamb is intended to be a substitute for the firstborn son in that household. But notice that the substitute is to be perfect. There can be no blemishes on this lamb, none whatsoever. No one was innocent. Every single person was guilty. Every single household needed a perfect sacrificial substitute for their sins, because disobedience to God and his ways carries a death sentence. And that sounds extreme, but we need to see that in the Passover, God offers us a merciful way out. So sin against God demands death, yet because of what the Passover teaches, in God's mercy, he offers us a way out. We can be spared God's sweeping judgment if we have a substitute, a perfect substitute that dies in our place for us. And friends, the only perfect substitute is the man, Jesus Christ. None of us can save ourselves. No one's good enough to save ourselves. All of our good works that we do are like that blemished lamb. It's great, but it's unacceptable to God. Only Jesus was blemish-free. So the Passover teaches us that we need a perfect substitute. The second thing that Passover teaches us is that the blood is what washes us clean. It's the blood that makes all the difference. So he tells them to paint the doorpost of their home with the blood of the lamb. And if we skip down to verse 13 in chapter 12, we see the purpose of the blood. It says, "The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the purpose of the blood was a sign. God tells them, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So friends, see this important detail. It's the blood of the sacrifice that makes the difference. God doesn't say, when I see that it's a Hebrew house, I will pass over. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over and protect you. This is important because it's only the blood that saved them from the death of the plague that night. It's important to understand why the blood makes all the difference, because just as it made all the difference for the Hebrew people that night, so it makes all the difference for us today. It's the blood of the sacrifice that changes everything. Hebrews 9:22, speaking of the blood of Jesus, reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So blood has to be shed for our sins against God. Unless there's blood shed, there's no forgiveness. There's only wrath and judgment against sin from a just judge. But the blood on the door represented that judgment had already fallen on that household. It was a sign to God that judgment has been executed, a death has occurred, blood has been shed on this household. Death had already come to them, so instead God would protect them from the plague of death when he saw that blood as a sign. So Romans 3 helps us understand what's going on here for us today. Paul says, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," how? "By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is our perfect Passover lamb today. That big word there in the verse that Paul uses, propitiation, it's a big word that we don't use anymore, but it simply means that Jesus died in your place. He was a substitute for you. And when he died your death, his death on your behalf, it satisfied the righteous judgment and wrath of God. Jesus died for you. So, what are we doing? What should we do in response to that news? That's big news. That's weighty news. How do we respond to that kind of news? We respond by placing our faith, our trust, in the promise of the Passover lamb. See, when the Hebrew people that night, when they smeared the blood on their doorpost after sacrificing that lamb, they were acting in faith. Smearing the blood was an act of faith because in doing so, they were believing that if they did that, that God would make good on his promise and he would protect them in his mercy instead of judging them in his wrath. They were believing God's word by doing what he told them to do. And the same is true for us, church. We place our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, believing that by it and it alone, God's judgment has been satisfied. We believe the promise that if we put our faith in Christ, who shed his blood on our behalf, that God will save us. It's an act of faith. So we respond to this news of Jesus dying in our place by placing our faith in him, trusting in him as our one and only Savior. The next thing the Passover teaches us then, if we kind of follow this logically, the next thing that we're taught in the Passover is that we have to hate our sin. We must hate our sin. If blood has to be shed to save us from our sin, then we should hate it all the more. It teaches us the seriousness of our sin. In verse 8 through 11 of chapter 12, the Hebrews are given very clear instructions on how to eat this Passover meal. And all of these details matter. They're important. The bitter herbs that he says to eat it with, right? They help them remember the bitter state that God was rescuing them from. It was a symbol. They remembered just how bad it was back in Egypt when they were in oppression and slavery under the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So they ate bitter herbs, reminding them that God rescued them out of their bitter state. And by eating it in haste, God says to eat it quickly. Like, have your running shoes on as you eat this meal, right? Eat it in haste. Well, that just symbolized that they were ready to follow God out of there at any moment. They were to be ready to follow God wherever he led them. They were ready to be delivered out of their bitter state. It was a meal that not only reminded them of their past, right, what they were being rescued out of, but it was also a meal that showed them their future, what they were being given, what they were being delivered into. So God says, remember your bitter state that I'm bringing you out of and be ready to go to the land that I'm promising you, to the land flowing with milk and honey, to the good future that I'm offering to you. So they looked back and they were looking ahead as they ate. So at our church, Main Street, what we're about to do in just a minute, we do every week. We observe communion every week at Main Street. When I got here 5 years ago, that was one of the first things that I instituted was weekly communion. And I got a lot of questions. And you may be wondering, why do we do this every week? And I think it's important, whether you're a Christian for decades, or you're new to the faith, or you're not yet a Christian, I think it's important for all of us to understand why we take communion every week. It is so important to our faith. When we take these elements together, the bread representing the body of Christ and the juice representing the blood of Christ that was shed, we are reminding ourselves, among many things, we are reminding ourselves what our sin costs. Our sins cost Jesus his life. He laid down his life of his own accord for our sins. He was broken, and his blood was shed for our sins. And in his death, we were delivered out of our bitter state, our enslavement to sin. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 32, "How happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." We're delivered out of a bitter state and into a happy state, a joyful state, because our sins have been forgiven. God hates our sin. Jesus died for our sin. So the question is, do you hate your sin? And do you believe that true happiness is only found apart from it? That your sin only leads down a path of destruction and ruin and bitterness, but that apart from your sin is a life of joy, a path that leads to pleasures forevermore, as Psalm 16:11 tells us. Do you believe that? See, the table, taking this meal together, it helps us look back on all of that, to remember what Christ accomplished when he died. But the table, it also helps us to look forward to the ultimate deliverance that we are promised as God's people. We eat it every week with eagerness because we are promised that one day we are going to eat it again at the King's table with him at the head, with saints from all over the world, from all time. We're promised that we will do this with Christ one day. That's our future. So this meal that we partake in every week is a remembrance of what he did, and it's a toast to the King's return. We look back and we look forward. So we don't have to take communion every week. We get to. It's a joy and an honor to remember what Christ did and to remember that he's coming back again. So being washed in the blood of Christ leads us to a new and clean life where we hate sin. So that's what the Passover reminds us of. But then the feast that God follows up with, it reminds us. So this is what's represented in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this new life that Christ calls us into. We are taught how to walk in new life through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God explains this in verse 14 through 20 of chapter 12. So following the Passover, the Israelites entered into a week of celebration and remembrance. These weren't two separate events. It wasn't the Passover and the feast. It was a week-long celebration of the Passover that just took place. God wanted them to remember what he had done for them for all generations. So into the future, he wanted all generations to remember what he had done for them in the Passover. They were to keep it, and they were to remember, as verse 17 says, that on this very day, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. The feast reminded them that God brought them out. But notice, this feast was to be celebrated by eating unleavened bread. That is, bread without yeast. In fact, if anyone ate bread with leaven in it, they would have been cut off from the family of God, which is very serious. So you have to ask yourself, what's the big deal with leaven? Why can't you have yeast in the bread? Well, leaven represents sin and corruption. And we see this teased out even more in the New Testament, that leaven, yeast, is a symbol for corruption. So in eating bread without yeast, they were depicting a new life in Christ apart from sin and corruption. They were walking in new ways, leaving the old behind. God was requiring the Israelites to live holy lives, free from sin, after being rescued out of it. This was a clear new beginning for the people of God. Just as we're told in the New Testament, right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christians are a new people. Like the Hebrew people, we are brought out of our former life. We're in bondage to sin and temptation, and we are set free to live a new life where we follow Jesus and we become more like him every day. We live holy lives that honor God. And so it was. God was making worshipers through the Passover, through the Exodus. In chapter 12, It concludes with Moses relaying all of these messages from God to the Hebrew people. And in verse 27, we see that the people responded to all that Moses had just told them and said by bowing their heads and worshiping God. They responded to the declared mercy of God by worshiping. And this is our response today as well. This is the appropriate way to respond to the mercy of God, is by worshiping him. So number three, we see the Passover is fulfilled. So God promised it, and it's fulfilled. We see this in chapter 12, verse 29 through 51. So per usual, everything happened just like God said it would. And this is happening over and over. Every time God says this is how it's going to happen, that's how it happens. He fulfilled his promises to his people once again. The plague of death swept throughout the land, but God passed over. He protected his people, and they exited Egypt. They left. So again, can you imagine this scene unfolding that night? Death swept through the entire land, and not a house was unaffected. Verse 30 is terrifying. It says, during the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all his officials and the Egyptians, and there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. It's terrifying and horrific. There was a great cry because every single Egyptian house had a dead body in it. And I don't say this to be crude this morning, but to highlight how terrible this scene was. This was awful. And Pharaoh finally responded. He forced the Israelites out, told them to leave. And so we see this great, humiliating reversal of events, right? The greatest nation in the land is brought to its knees, and its leader is begging for mercy from the Israelites. God's judgment had cut through them like a hot knife through butter. His judgment was severe. And yet his mercy was even greater. His mercy was great, right? Despite such a frantic, chaotic scene that evening, there is safety for God's people somehow. God told them to be ready, and they were. Pharaoh may have thought that he was forcing them out, but in reality, they were being brought out by the strong hand of the Lord. God gave them favor that evening. And they plundered the Egyptians on their way out, just as promised. And we see in the text here that 600,000 men, plus women and children and livestock, all made their way out of Egypt that night. Many scholars estimate that somewhere between 2 and 3 million people were in the Exodus. It's an incredible caravan of refugees to imagine, is it not? 2 to 3 million fleeing the land. This shows us God had truly blessed his people. Think back to the beginning of this. 70 sojourners came into Egypt, 70. And they lived there for 430 years in oppression. But by the end, there were millions of free people leaving the land. In Genesis 12:2, God promised that the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And in the caravan that leaves Egypt that evening, we see that verse fulfilled, that promise, because it tells us that a mixed multitude also went up with them. A mixed multitude. What this tells us is that there were others in this crowd who were not Hebrews. Yes, the Hebrews went out, but there were some who made it out with the Hebrews. Evidently, there were some in Egypt that weren't Hebrew people that heard what God said. And evidently, the text doesn't say this, but evidently they made their way into some Hebrew houses that night and were covered by the blood as well, because a mixed multitude left Egypt that night. They had seen God work. They had decided that they were going to follow Yahweh too. So they left. A mixed multitude. We see God working to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, even in the Exodus. He's fulfilling his promises. And so God gives all these detailed instructions about what to do. And all of these instructions were needed likely because of that great multitude, that mixed multitude that left Egypt. They needed to be taught how to follow God as God's people. They had trusted in him. They needed to know what it meant to follow after him. And so in these instructions on this feast, we see that it is a family meal. God makes this clear. It's a family meal. It's only for God's children. He says outsiders or foreigners were not to partake in the supper. But now, this is key, right? Don't check out right now or you'll misunderstand Christianity. So big deal, right? This is key. They were not outsiders and foreigners because of their ethnicity. They were not outsiders because of their race. They were not outsiders because of their social status. They were outsiders because of their faith. They were outside of the covenant of God. They were not covenant people. So God, in his mercy, made provisions for them to partake in this feast. They just simply needed to become a part of the covenant community by being circumcised, which was the sign of the covenant of God and his people. So people who were not family were welcomed into the family and allowed to partake in the meal because they trusted in the one true God. Outsiders welcomed in. All an act of God's mercy. And friends, this is the message of the Church of Jesus today. The message is this: there is a place for you at this table. There is a place for you at this table, and it's set by King Jesus himself. He invites you to the table. All you have to do is trust in him and him alone as your Lord and Savior. And when you do, you are welcomed to pull up a chair and partake of this feast with all of God's people. No matter your background, no matter your history, no matter your ethnicity, race, culture, whatever it may be, those who trust in Jesus are welcomed to the table. And then lastly, we'll close with this. In the first portion of chapter 13, we see the Passover is remembered by God's people. The Israelites are out of Egypt. What do they do now? Right, what's next? Israel is called to remember God's goodness and worship him. And that's what all of chapter 13 is about, is remembering what God has done for you through the act of worship. And so God gives instructions again. First, he tells them that they are to consecrate the firstborn. That means to set it apart. Set apart the firstborn in your household to God. And what that means is that the firstborn would have represented the whole household, and the message it communicated was this: we belong to you, God. Our lives are yours. You redeemed us. We belong to you. And we see this come full circle in our lives today with the words of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, with your life." He says in Romans, "Let your life be a living sacrifice to God, right? Holy and acceptable to him." Friends, if the Lord has delivered you out of sin and death, your life is his. He calls you to live for his glory alone, because he purchased and redeemed you in his love. Next, God tells them to remember all that he had done with a meal. You gotta love Christianity, that the way that we remember and celebrate is around a meal. And that's how we'll do it in heaven too. If you're anything like me, many family traditions probably are tied to a meal. Whenever I eat an omelet, I always think of Lana's dad, because on Christmas morning, Lana's dad gets up, and after we open presents, all 18 of us in the family, he makes an omelet for everybody. And we go around and we eat omelets all morning long because he cooks for us. So for the Hebrew people, this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this Passover meal, was intended to spark their memory of their deliverance. Every single year they ate this meal, they remembered what God did for them. They were to eat it every year at Passover, and they were to use this meal to teach their children about what God did for them. So have you ever heard a kid ask the question, why? Right? If you haven't, you've never been around a kid, because that's their favorite question, right? Why? This meal, Passover meal, was intended to answer that question for the children. When kids asked, why do we do the things that we do? Well, they would eat the Passover meal and they would tell their children, because God delivered us out. He set us free. He redeemed us. He protected us. This meal was the answer to the why question for generations to come. They were to teach their children what God did. And church, there is a call for us today in this text to be a people who are faithful to teach younger generations what God has done for us. The kids that are downstairs right now should be taught what God has done for us. We should be a people who are full of gratitude and express that gratitude and thankfulness and proclaim the goodness of God to these children. My prayer is that our children would never be gospel illiterate because we failed to tell them about Jesus. But we should constantly tell children how good God is and give them examples of how he's been good to us and faithful over the years and boast in him over and over and over so that they're raised in such a way that they believe God is good to his people and worthy to be trusted and followed. Our lives should be like that of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, who, when he came on the scene, John told everyone, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Our lives should do just the same thing. We should tell people, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so we do that now. As we come to the table, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are good and you are full of mercy. And so we simply respond just as the Israelites did by worshiping you, by praising you, and boasting in your mercy. We are grateful for your plan of redemption. And Jesus, we are thankful for your gift of salvation. May you be honored and glorified through our lives as a result. We praise you now. In Christ's name, amen.